good morning. If I was skilled with graphics, I would have changed it to AMG. And I'd be like, but I'm not that cool. Well, good morning. My name is Erica. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's super exciting to be here this morning. Kind of a bittersweet morning for me because, as you can see, I'm growing a little, and this is going to be my last Sunday speaking for a while, as these, you guys are too sweet. Whatever. You're like, phew, because when Eric speaks, we get out of here a lot earlier. Oh, I'm just kidding. I've been getting better at shortening it up. Anyway, but yeah, I mean, we're 33 weeks tomorrow with these two little guys, and very excited to have made it this far, but man, it's a struggle, like, carrying two humans around in your belly, like, it's a struggle, and I was struggling over here this morning, because this was the first morning I was actually unable to stand and sing at the same time without getting super dizzy. So I had to like sit and do my white girl worship bebop from the chair. It was a little, it's hard to hold back. But we are in our third week this morning of God and Film, and it's been a fun series to do. And before we jump into that, I just have to share with you, this past week was a struggle for me, not just because of this situation, but like a week ago, Friday, all of a sudden, I'm like, you know, checking Facebook or something really important, and my iPhone screen just went totally black. No warning, no, just said goodbye, we're done. And I find it interesting that, and I'm not usually a conspiracy theorist, but I find it interesting that my iPhone that was like 15 months old just decided to stop working on the same day pre-ordering for the iPhone 7 opened up. Well, I don't know if it was God or if it was Apple. Because I just picture this little guy sitting up there on this big control board saying, let's make her get an iPhone, let's make him get a new iPhone, release, 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 make it blow up. But I don't know why it's always a little guy, not like a large woman or something behind those control panels. Not sure, Wizard of Oz generation or something. But anyway, I was like, what? It just, my phone has been fine all of a sudden. And, you know, of course, like, I owe money on the phone because AT&T gets you into this payment plan where you're, like, paying $20 a month for a $7,000 phone and you never pay it off, so you get stuck. And wise financial decisions. But, so I didn't have a phone for a few days. I had to submit an insurance claim. At first, I wanted to get an appointment at Apple to see if I could get it fixed. They said, yeah, we can fix this. We'll replace the screen. It's just your LCD went out. So I wait, 3 hours, and then I'm ready to come back and get my phone, and they're like, oh, we replaced it, but it didn't work. It's something with the internal logic of the phone. I'm like, I'll tell you about internal logic. This is excellent marketing is what it is. So finally, on Tuesday, I got my insurance replacement and was connected again. But I am sad to admit how difficult and isolating it was to not have a phone from Friday to Tuesday. And what mocked me in my face is that the phone actually still worked. So I would get text messages, you know, that bling, and look, and I have no idea who just texted me. It could be super important. I could have just won something. Like, who knows? So it was so stressful not having this phone. Not to mention, I'm like, you know, just hanging out alone at home thinking, if my water broke right now, I would just have to drive myself to the hospital. I can't call my wife. I can't call 911. Like, it was scary and isolating to not have a phone for that long time. And part of me is like, come on, you can't have a cell phone for 4 days. First world problems. I know, right? But man, really, that's right now. It's like how we connect, how we stay connected. And that's actually what we're talking about today, is this need that we have to be connected, to not be isolated, but to be engaged with other people and to be able to be in touch. And obviously not just through the phone, but in life in general. Now, I understand that in this crowd, we have a lot of diversity. That's something I love about MG, is there's a ton of diversity here, whether it's age, personality types, gender expression, sexuality, cultures. There's so much diversity here, and I love that. But one thing that transcends all of those differences that make us diverse is this need to not be alone. Even if you're an introvert, whether you're an extrovert, if you're an IF, NFP, ETJQW, whatever you are, if you're a lion or a golden retriever, you know, all those tests, you know, whatever you are, there's one need that transcends all of our differences, and is this need to not be alone. Now, during today's movie, The Intern, we're going to see how important and powerful and meaningful connection with others is. And this foundation is laid really well right from the beginning of the movie, so let's take a look at it here as we meet one of the main characters, Ben.
Freud said, love and work, work and love. That's all there is. Well, I'm retired and my wife is dead. As you can imagine, that's given me some time on my hands. My wife's been gone for 3.5 years. I miss her in every way. And retirement, that is an ongoing, relentless effort in creativity. At first, I admit I enjoyed the novelty of it. Sort of felt like I was playing hooky. I used all the miles I'd saved and traveled the globe. The problem was, no matter where I went, as soon as I got home, the nowhere-to-be thing hit me like a ton of bricks. I realized the key to this whole deal was to keep moving. Get up, get out of the house, and go somewhere. Anywhere. Come rain or shine, I'm at my Starbucks by 7:15.
Excuse me, can I join you here?
How are you? Can't explain it, but it makes me feel part of something.
These guys today, they're not stone-cold.
How do I spend the rest of my days? You name it. Golf, books, movies, pinochle, tried yoga, learned to cook, bought some plants, took classes in Mandarin, Zhangzi Moi, Hua, Jamadao, Jiguala. Translation, believe me, I've tried everything. And then, of course, there are the funerals. So many more than I could imagine. The only traveling I do these days is out to San Diego to visit my son and his family. They're great, I love them to pieces, but to be honest, I think I probably relied on them way more than I should. Don't get me wrong, I'm not an unhappy person. Quite the contrary. I just know there's a hole in my life, and I need to fill it. Soon.
There's a hole in my life, and I need to fill it soon. It's not a great line, and you can just kind of feel the gravity of it as he says it, and he's telling his story about this really isolating and lonely season of life that he's in. I kind of want to just keep watching the movie. It's so adorable. If you haven't seen it, it's a very, very good movie. I highly recommend it. Anyway, so he says this line, like I said at the end, there's a hole in my life, and I need to feel it soon. There's this intense aloneness that he is walking out, and he knows he can't stay in that place for long. How many of you guys have ever heard the term FOMO? FOMO? Anybody? Come on, I know more of you have heard of FOMO. All right, what does it mean? Anybody?
Fear of missing out.
Like I was last week for like 4 days. All right, fear of missing out. And there's another term like it, and it's FOBA, and that's fear of being alone. Now, as a therapist and a pastor, people often share their struggles with me. And at the core of many of those struggles are people's greatest fears. And without question, the most common fear I hear expressed in a variety of different ways has to do with a fear of being alone. Or even if surrounded by many people and not being really alone, being completely unknown. Because there's an aloneness in that, isn't there? When you feel like nobody really actually knows you or sees you. And because all of us have that need, that fear is definitely inside all of us in some way. And it lives itself out in different ways through us, this fear of being alone. It kind of impacts maybe certain decisions we make, compromises we make. Because one of these greatest needs that are innate within us is this need to be known, this need not to be alone. So a lot of our energy, whether we acknowledge it or realize it or not, goes to managing that fear. And some of us manage it differently. Some of us are like, we sign up for everything, we show up at everything. We're like, hello, I'm here. Who knows me? Somebody know me. You know, and some of us manage it in other ways. And we have such a fear of being alone that we actually build walls around ourselves. And we're going to talk about that later. But in the movie, there's another main character named Jules. And she handles this fear, this need, a little bit differently. So we're going to take a look at Jules here as her and Ben meet.
Hi, Jules. I'm Ben, your new intern.
I'm glad you also see the humor in this.
Be hard not to.
So, Ben, I was going to say, what is a nice guy like you doing in a place like this? But Cameron gave me the drill, so can I just be honest with you?
Please.
I'm not going to have a lot for you to do. That's the truth. And you being assigned to me is kind of just for me to set an example for the rest of the team. If you ask me, I think that you'd be much better off working in creative or marketing. You know, it's a little bit slower pace, maybe a little bit easier to grasp. If you requested a transfer, we can make that happen.
If that's what you prefer.
You'll be happier, believe me. I am not so fun to work for.
That's what I gather, but I can get along with anyone, and I'm here to learn about your world, be of help where I can, so...
So you don't want to transfer?
Not really, sir. I'm terribly sorry. Excuse me.
Okay. Well, then, looks like you're stuck with me.
Great. I'm excited.
I will email you when I have something for you to do.
Or I could just stop by a few times a day, check in.
I'll email you. Also, don't feel like you have to dress up. I mean, we're super cash here.
I'm comfortable in a suit, if it's okay.
No, it's fine. Old school.
Exactly. At least I'll stand out.
I don't think I need a suit to do that.
True. Well, I think we did it in less than 2 minutes. I'll wait to hear from you.
Okay.
So Jules, if you don't know the premise of the movie, Jules is the owner and founder of this really successful, very young, hipster online clothing business. And they decide in their creative department or whatever, they're going to try this really innovative thing, and they're going to hire seniors as interns to come in and intern for their company. And so Ben has applied, and he's becoming an intern. He's been assigned, actually, to Jules. And you see here in this clip, and it's not perfectly illustrated here, but you see it throughout the movie, that there's something inside Jules. And she made some subtle statements that reveal this. Like, I'm not very fun to work with. You know, you don't want to get too close. Like, these kind of things. I'll have your people, my people call your people. There's this distancing thing that she does. This wall that she builds around herself. And you see that in people sometimes, too. This need to not be alone actually drives us to end up isolating ourselves because the fear of being known is so great. And you see that kind of play out a little bit more as you watch the movie with Jules. And as I was preparing for this message, I got to reflecting on my own life a little bit and a season when my own fear caused me to actually disengage and isolate. And as a result, experienced some of the deepest loneliness I have ever felt in my life. And I don't normally share this stuff a lot about my personal life and my personal journey. And there are a couple reasons for that. I mean, one is like, this isn't all about me up here, and there's a lot of great scripture to share. But also because we're really intentional about just because we're an affirming and open church, we don't feel like every week has to be a coming out story. Because there's more to us than that, right? There's more to us as a body. There's more to us individually, whether we're gay or straight or however we identify, than our sexuality. So I'm super intentional and careful to make sure that everybody feels welcome at MG and that we don't just become, it's really important to me, that we don't just become the gay church. And that's all we are. Because, there's, like I said, there's so much more to us than that. But I feel like for today, my story about kind of my coming out journey kind of really fits this topic. And so I wanted to be a little bit vulnerable and share a little bit. And in reality, it's not about being gay. It's about being human. I had a very human experience of becoming my most human version of myself, right? And so I wanted to share with you a little bit about this season of my life. And I couldn't really get away from this self-exposure because of this, because as I thought about this topic, it was like, this is so my journey, so my story, so let's just talk about it. But when I came to a place in my life when I was no longer able to continue denying my sexuality, this part of me I had buried so deeply for many years, a tremendous amount of fear really took its place at the forefront of my life. And I might read this a lot, because if I don't, we're going to be here till Tuesday, me talking about this. So I got to stay on track, all right? See, in that season of my life, more than ever, I wanted desperately to be known, to be seen for all the parts of me. I was surrounded literally by thousands of people on a weekly basis in the church that I worked at. I was surrounded. I was hugged by hundreds of people every week. I was invited to dinner. I was invited to family vacations. I was so loved and so celebrated and so surrounded. But there was an emptiness to it, because there was this always, oh, but if they really knew this about me, they wouldn't embrace me like this. If they really knew this about me, I wouldn't belong. If they could see me, and at that point, I didn't even fully see me clearly. So I didn't even fully grasp what it was that made me feel so alone, even though I was so surrounded. At that point, I wasn't even admitting to myself who I was, and so I could not understand this constant feeling of, like, rejection I felt while everyone was, like, fighting over time with me. It was this weirdest thing. But I felt very isolated. I felt very alone. I felt very rejected. And it was a passive rejection, because nobody was actually rejecting me, but I felt it. And I wanted, like I said, so desperately to be known, not just by others, but by God and by myself, by those closest to me, by my family. I wanted to be known, and I always felt like something was in the way, and I wasn't even in a place where I was completely identifying it yet. But I had rejected myself for so many years that I projected this certain rejection of me onto others and assumed that they would have the same rejection of me that I had of myself. Now, one of the greatest casualties of my whole coming out journey was my relationship with my best friend for many years at the time. We went from being inseparable besties. I was present at the birth of both of her kids. I was in her wedding with her husband. We were like, we had Monday fun day every Monday night. We'd hang out and make pizza and watch movies with the kids, put them to bed, hang out. I mean, we did life together. With all of my family being in Michigan, I would spend almost every holiday with her and her in-laws. I mean, for years and years and years. We went to Bible school in Minnesota together. We both ended up moving out here to San Diego. I mean, we were inseparable. Her and her husband and her sons were really like family to me. And while I believe the primary reason that we're no longer close is her inability to accept this part of me and not to be able to reconcile my being not totally straight with her interpretation of Scripture, well, I believe that's really at the core. I also know that a lot of the pain that was experienced between us is a result of my isolating, a result of my pushing back a little bit throughout my process. Although she was my best friend, I didn't feel safe processing with her. And in a conversation we had later, she's like, you're right, it wouldn't have been safe to talk about this with me, because I would have told you were being wrong. So even though that was confirmed, still a lot of the pain and the reason our relationship was such a casualty is because I built walls around myself, and not just her, but others. Because it came to a point when I was processing this and trying to reconcile it and figure it out with God and figure it out with myself and figure it out through Scripture, that whenever I was around people I couldn't share with, which was almost 100% of my life, whenever I was around people I couldn't share with, I felt like I was lying to them. And this fear of being rejected for telling the truth caused me to back up and isolate myself. So my fear of being alone caused me to be alone. It was too painful to be around people. And it was kind of nice at the time, because at the time I was in grad school. So I had a million reasons why I was too busy, and I think for a while I believed them myself. Like, oh man, I just have this paper due, or I have to do this thing, or I've got practicum, and I've got this, and I've got that, and oh, I just can't hang out. It became really easy to find reasons I could no longer be around people. But this is not something you process in a vacuum, but my fear caused me to process it that way. And honestly, my hiding also maintained a wall between God and I. It left me feeling like an employee of his, but not a daughter, and definitely not his beloved. I dedicated my life to compelling others to accept his invitation into intimacy with him, but I never really saw myself as a potential recipient of that depth of love. As we'll talk about a little bit later, fear of being known at a level that will create aloneness leads to hiding, which leads to self-rejection and shame, which creates a disconnection and isolation and ultimately aloneness. But thankfully, this God-created need to be known allowed me to overcome the fear and come out of hiding. Being unknown and alone became way more terrifying than anything else that caused me to build walls of false security around myself. Maybe you have felt isolated in your own life, or you've been the one doing the isolating because it's just too scary to let people close. But there's something about our makeup that suggests this need to be seen and known and not alone. There's a theologian named Scott McKnight, and he speaks to this idea or this fear, this need for connection, and he calls it oneness. He says, we were made or designed for oneness vertically with God and then horizontally for oneness with others. He describes that idea, that pressing need to be connected. Ben, in the opening clip, like I said, I feel this need to be connected to something bigger. Can you relate to that? That oneness need is calling out for connection. It's this connection to the one vertically, first, our primary need, that is then played out horizontally in life. You see this in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind, which encompasses men and women, in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Notice it says, let us make mankind in our image. Another word that could be used for that word image is, let us make mankind as an icon of us, a reflection of God, like an icon on your desktop that mirrors back another reality, becomes a symbol or a representative of something bigger. And if you click on that little icon, it opens up something more. And that's the imagery here, where God says, let us make man so that if you see this specimen of me, if you see this small reflection, this representation of me, and when you get connected to it, when you get to know it, you see something greater, and it's my image that I breathed into them. We were built to reflect, to mirror back the very being of God from the very beginning. We were meant to be a mirror of God. You, your personality, everything about you that's to the core of how you were created is a reflection of the incredible, infallible character and being of God. Your uniqueness, your personality, all of us combined make up this amazing image of our incredible, divine God. You're created in his image. If that's not worth being known and discovered and connected to, no matter what belief you have about yourself, you are created in the image of God, made to mirror back a reflection of him to others. And what that requires is actually to be connected to him. For us to mirror that back, for us to be able to live that out, for that to be seen in us, it requires a certain oneness of him. To be able to truly reflect him, we need to be united with him, in relationship with him. Yes. And it doesn't stop there. Because of the way he's crafted us, once we have that oneness with him, then it's further expressed in our oneness, in our unity, in our connection with others. Now, in that same verse, back to the word are, the author uses plural pronouns here. Did you catch that? Let us make man in our image, our likeness. Now, this concept is debated among scholars, but I think that's a hint at the Trinity. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And like I said, some scholars debate this idea, but if you read throughout the entire scriptures and the totality of the Bible, you see this clear distinction of a Trinitarian existence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as if it's they're a community within themselves. There's a relationship, a connectedness among them. And it's sort of mysterious and hard for us to understand how God could be three and one, but we see this image of a community. We were built in that image, to exist in community, to connect with others, to be one with others. And I'm not talking about just like in marriage, this transcends marriage, but in humanity. This is in our interactions with people. We were meant to connect with people. To connect with people. Not just to have acquaintances, but to really deeply connect with other people. And in spite of this need in us, there's this thing in us that resists that oneness, that resists that being known by others. There's a tendency to draw into ourselves and say, no, it's too uncomfortable, it's too vulnerable. We want to be seen and known, but when we start to feel it happening, it causes us to want to create some safe distance sometimes. Because what if they actually do see me? Then I won't be embraced. But this pseudo-embrace comes when I'm not allowing them to see me, but existing with them as if I'm truly connected. And you see this play out loud and clear in the relationship with Jules and Ben. Ben, as part of his role as her intern, now becomes Jules' driver. And there's a reason for this that you'll see in the movie, but he becomes Jules' driver. So he's just showing up at her house every morning to pick her up to work, and she's rarely ready, or she's on a phone call. And so he kind of gets to know her family a little bit, gets an up-close and personal look at her family, her husband and her daughter. And Jules realizes he's noticing some of their family dynamics, and it's a little too much for her. So take a look at it here.
Matt seems like a terrific guy. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to interrupt.
That's okay, I agree, he is.
Who, the dad?
That's what the other kids call Matt, because he's the only dad in a sea of moms.
I've read about these house husbands. It's interesting how that all worked just now.
They actually prefer to be called stay-at-home dads.
Oh, sorry, did not know that. Well, it's very admirable. He's a real 21st century father.
He is. He actually had a great job in marketing, but when a butt took off, he left to be a full-time dad. Totally saved our butts. Oh, we're here, big girl.
I do this in the cafeteria to my lunch friends when they don't look at me.
Hey,
Jules.
Hey,
hi.
Nice to see you here. I'm not sure if you got our email, but we're doing a fiesta lunch next Friday, and we thought you could bring the guacamole.
Ah.
You probably won't have time to make it, so you can buy it, which is fine. Enough for 18.
No, I can make it. It's not a problem.
Great. Matt can bring it.
Totally.
Bye.
All right. Have a great day, sweet pea. Have fun at Ruby's party, okay?
Mommy, do you know how to make guacamole?
Yes, I do. Really well, in fact. We're going to make it together. And after that, we'll have a mother-daughter dance party.
Hey, Maddie, what's up?
Bipolar. Oh, my God. Oh, I love you, big girl.
I love you, too.
God. Taking the high road is exhausting. It's 2015. Are we really still critical of working moms? Seriously? Still? I'm sorry. That was all rhetorical. There's no need to respond.
Wasn't going to.
So Ben begins to see her and know her life, and bam, walls go up. Gets a little too uncomfortable for her. She feels safe, although alone, she feels safe behind these walls. So she's got this incredible assistant who takes great care of her, makes her look great, and he starts to know her and transfer him, please. And she doesn't really totally know why. She just feels this resistance. When somebody gets to know us, this resistance can rise up. Have you ever felt that way? Somebody's getting too close, or you're getting too close, and bam, walls go up. Now, this is, I think, one of the greatest tensions in life. Although we have this need for oneness, to be seen, to be known, it can be very, very uncomfortable when it happens, when it takes place. When people start to see all of us, not just the parts that we like to broadcast and feel good about, but when they start to see all of us, it can get very uncomfortable. And actually, the root of this issue, what began in Genesis 1, is this beautiful connection between God and his creation that was without interruption, that was without anything to muddy it up or make it difficult or make it scary. What began as this incredible connection, this oneness with God and others, creation as it was intended, really was broken in Genesis 3. See, Adam and Eve, when they were created, were placed in the garden, and God set one limitation: anything but that tree. You guys roam freely. You have freedom. You have beauty. You have uninterrupted connection with me. But that tree right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not expose yourself to that. Do not eat from that tree. Don't partake of that one thing over here, this one limitation. And as you can see, this built in trust in order for them to have oneness was broken, because you can't have oneness without trust. But God built trust into the equation. And if they would have just trusted that God knows them, that God understands them, that God sees them, that God knows their needs, and he knows what's best for them. But instead, they began to question, maybe we could check that out. But you'll see this character that enters this garden, the serpent, the deceiver, the devil. And he begins to plant these ideas, these seeds of doubt about this connection in their heads. Did God really say that? Now, are you sure that's what he meant? Did he really say that? Maybe you could push that boundary just a little bit. Maybe you can push that limit just a little bit. And we see it here in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now catch this. Right after they make this turn away from this beautiful, united, vulnerable, but shameless connection, right after they turn from this because something else looks more appealing, they turn away from this trust. Watch what happens. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. It's not like all of a sudden they took a bite of the apple and phew, their clothes came off. They were naked before. Sorry. All right. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They turned away from this union. They turned away from this oneness, this trust. And all of a sudden, their perspective changed. They saw themselves in a new way. And what's their reaction? They realized their nakedness, and they tried to cover up. They tried to cover themselves. You see, shame came in. A shame for who they were and what they had done. After the oneness was broken with God, there was shame. And sometimes we try to use these horizontal relationships to fill that greater oneness need that's broken. But when that oneness is severed, there's a higher propensity towards shame. And it does affect the way we try to do life in connectedness here, when there's that underlying shame, which creates this hiding, which creates more shame, which creates more hiding, which creates more shame. Can you relate to that at all? That shame is nasty and it's powerful. And it can give you ideas about yourself that just aren't true. Let's continue reading, picking up in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't it interesting? Not only was shame the result of this, but now they're hiding from God. The one who they used to interact and have this close relationship. They're hiding from him. I'm scared. I can't let him in. I can't let him see me. I can't let God close to me. He's perfection. I can't get close to God because I am shameful. So I need to create this distance. See, that distancing effect that plagues all of us at some level began right here in Genesis 3. Let's continue reading in verse 9. But the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" he answered. I think he probably knew where they were. I think maybe he wanted to cause them to do a little self-evaluation. Like, look at yourself. You're hiding in this beautiful garden I gave you. And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You see the shame come in. You see the hiding from God, and then there's fear. I was naked. My perception of myself that now disqualifies me from being in your presence. So I hid. I distanced myself. I isolated myself. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" They didn't have mirrors. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me." See, that started a long time ago too. That woman, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I just ate it. It's not my fault that she just gave it, you know, she just, here we go, the blaming. And it's not just a man and woman thing, right? It's not just, but man, when you see this breakdown in this vertical relationship, like I said, it creates a breakdown in horizontal relationships. The moment oneness with God was broken, this chain reaction occurred. And it resulted in a breakdown now between them. There's blaming, there's pointing, there's dividing. And you see the aloneness because of that. Has this at all been your experience? Has this at all been your experience? See, before I had a oneness of God in my life, because of hiding and shame, I tried desperately to have it with others. I was a believer. I was a pastor. Like, my whole life was all about God and truth and scripture and who he was, but I did not have oneness with him. I was covered in these fig leaves because I was convinced, because I hid, because I had shame, that I was not qualified to have this intimacy with God. And so I tried to fill it with others, but it was always incomplete, sometimes unhealthy, unbalanced, even codependent and boundaryless, because that primary need is for oneness with God, that vertical relationship, that coming to a place of settled identity as someone crafted in his image with a divine purpose who is unconditionally loved. That's every single one of us. And when we can reconcile that within us, and know that love and embrace that love and accept that love, the power and depth in our horizontal relationships become so incredibly powerful and meaningful. Healthy relationships begin to flow out of that. Yet, we fight this internal battle of resistance. We fight it. You know, it's interesting. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but right as I was kind of beginning my, okay, I know what's going on with me. I remember being a sixth grader, and I couldn't wait till the lesbian couple across the street would come home from Home Depot after work. Maybe. I don't know. I assume. While I was outside practicing my softball pitches against the fence. There were clues. Some clues. I knew there was something. inside of me at that point, as they would come home from work, and I'd be like, ah, I'd feel like, this is a horrible analogy, but I'd feel like a dog on a walk that's like stuck around humans all the time, and then they're out and they see another dog and they're like, it's one of my kind. And I had no idea what that meant, but it started young. And unfortunately, as I started to be able to put words to it, because people preached about it or had picket signs about it, then shame ensued. Then I just felt like, oh, this is just something the devil's trying to do to get me off track of the kingdom of God, right? But man, this became part of my identity, this shame, this hiding. But I was so in love with the person of God. And I so wanted to serve him. And I so wanted to please him. And I had this recurring dream. And I'm not too do-do-do-do-do, even though I'm a therapist. I'm not too like, blah, 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 right? Like, but I had this recurring dream right as I was coming to grips with this part of my identity and my journey. That it was this really cool setup, this very New Testament looking kind of cave with tables made out of stones and wood. And there was a great feast and Jesus was at the head of the table. And I was serving everyone. And so delighted to see everyone getting to have a meal with Jesus and be in his presence. And there was this empty chair next to him, and every time I saw it, I would get so uncomfortable. And I would run out of the room, and I'd try not to make too much eye contact with Jesus because I was terrified that that chair might be for me. Terrified. Because I would be so uncomfortable sitting in it. And then I'd wake up, and the next night I'd have this dream again, and here I am, so delighted to serve all of these people, enjoying this feast. And this chair was nagging me, this empty chair next to Jesus. And I was afraid to look at it, and I was afraid to look, because I was just content to serve and enjoy that other people were enjoying that presence. And that dream was a huge eye-opener for me, a huge eye-opener. That Jesus was saying, you're not just my servant, you're my daughter. There's a place at the table for you. I want you to sit and enjoy. You can be one with me. You can be united with me. There's a place at the table for you. I wanted to hide from that chair. Did I want to be known by God? Yes. Did I have this aching desire within me to feel intimacy with my Creator? Yes. But did it terrify me because of the shame I felt? Did hiding become such a part of my identity that I was content to sell myself short? Yes. But when I came into contact with an all-loving God who I no longer needed to hide from, who I no longer had any reason within me or about me to feel disqualified from oneness with him. And I took my place at the table. Whew. Talk about freedom. Talk about fulfillment. Talk about peace. And suddenly, my horizontal relationships became so different. And so healthy, and so much more fulfilling. Do I get it wrong sometimes still? Of course. But overall, because this primary need of oneness with God is met, I'm able to have those other needs, horizontal needs met with others. And for everyone in this room, I don't know the details of your story, but I know beyond any doubt that there is a place for you at the table. I know this without any doubt. There is a place for you at the table. There's no reason to hide. There's no reason to be ashamed. See that connection, that oneness that was broken in the garden that we talk about? The whole rest of the Old Testament and New Testament story is about redemption. about God taking that severed relationship, the perfection and unity and beauty between creator and creation, about taking that severed relationship and making it whole again. And that's what we celebrate each week here at the communion table. If our communion servers could please come forward. The relationship was broken. And then Jesus, whole and complete and all perfection, became broken for us. And on the night he was betrayed and went to the cross of reconciliation, the cross of redemption, the cross that allowed us a pathway, a bridge back to relationship with God. And when the cross said, "This is my body broken for you," each time that you take and eat this, remember the depth of my love for you. Remember how this brokenness that I submitted myself to resolves it all. And he took the wine and he poured it into the chalice and he said, "And this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." You no longer have to make yourself worthy by what you do or don't do. I have cleansed every wrongdoing. I've made it possible to forgive everything that would divide us. And as you drink this, as you take this, as you receive this gift, that oneness is restored. Wherever you're at in your walk today, whoever you are, this oneness is available to you. This reunification, this uniting, this shameless, intimate connection between creation and creator is for every single one of us. I invite you to come when you're ready.